we were walking through Matthew. We've been doing so for a long, long time. We've been walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we are almost done. We are in the very last meal that will be eaten in the Gospel of Matthew. John includes another meal afterwards, but at least Matthew's done after this one. And so we're going to wrap up today, at least the Last Supper with Jesus. And so I'm not gonna open with the Q&A or anything like that, but I do want to open with a question that we all can participate maybe in answering. What was the most memorable meal that you've ever shared with others? And what actually made it special? Was it the people that were there? Was it the food that was given? Was it something else that helped make the meal special? Second service, we don't have Bianca to break the ice, so someone else is going to have to do it. Yeah.
We had a friend at the very small wedding, maybe like 400 people, and we all shared this big meal around the table, and there was good food, lots of good drinks, and it was a small, intimate setting. We really got to begin with them and share their excitement for their marriage, and
yeah, everybody wants unsolicited wedding advice, or marriage advice. No, but that's awesome. A small, intimate wedding celebration dinner. That's great. Anybody else? Yeah, Brian. Yeah, it's great. Yeah, this experience of incredible hospitality in a setting that probably people had meager things, but just showed incredible hospitality and invitation to the table, which is great. It's really cool. Anybody else? Molecular gastronomy. All right. Yeah, it was unique, memorable. Yeah, yeah. That's really cool. I don't think a lot of people have gotten to do that. Or one of those eating in the dark experiences kind of things, yeah. Anybody else? These are great. And a lot of times, the things, and some of what y'all are saying, it's like, it's more than just the food. It's like the experience of it, or the meaning that happens. So it's tied into a wedding, or it's tied into this moment of hospitality and a connection with other humans from completely different culture, yet sharing a table together in a way that is wrought with meaning. And this Passover table is full and rich with meaning, meaning that disciples may not have even grasped at all at the time, but yet so deep. And imagine yourself. Imagine an experience like this, because there's a unique piece of the table I want to look at today where we're not going to do a Seder. We've done stuff like that in the past. We're not going to do, here's like all the different theologies of communion. But imagine you're an estranged friend and you left off this relationship because of your own actions. You said harsh words, trust has been broken, whatever it was, and silence has followed. Yet that friend out of the blue invites you to come to their home for dinner, and you don't know, you're reluctant, you're expecting, oh, I'm going to have to ask for forgiveness, or I'm going to have to apologize, whatever it is that you're sort of expecting. And instead, you walk in, they've put out your favorite meal, they look you in the eye, and they say, I'm so glad you're here. And that would be shaking in some ways for you. And there's something about this table, and there's something about that Last Supper that is so rife with so many pieces of grace that I want to focus our attention a little bit in that direction today. Because Jesus had table fellowship all the time. He's in having meals with people all the time, and often was brought into scandal towards the religious leaders who thought he shouldn't be eating with the people he does, because who you ate with in an ancient setting defined a lot. It was your social status. It was who you thought was acceptable or clean in certain settings. And so Jesus ate with tax collectors, and he ate with sinners, and he ate with outcasts. And even at this Last Supper, he invites his disciples, at least the 12. We know the 12 are there. There might be more, but the 12 are definitely there. And at his table is one who's going to betray him. At his table is one who's going to deny him. At his table, one that's at least honest enough to doubt the resurrection. Many who will scatter and disappear. This is the Last Supper, where Jesus invites unworthy, inconsistent, not all there in terms of their understanding of the moment, disciples, to his table. Not to condemn them, but to draw them in. In Matthew 26, we see Jesus hosting the Last Supper, reinterpreting this Passover meal, which we'll certainly cover, and instituting this practice that will shape the life and the mission of the church. The table in Matthew 26 was not a farewell meal at the end of the day. It's actually an embodiment of all that Jesus had actually been doing and pointing to. So in a very Baptist-y way, I've got 3 points. The first is that the table is a place of redemption, particularly tied into Passover. The second is that the table is a place for grace. And lastly, that the table is a commission for mission. So the table being a place for redemption, Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So we don't know if Jesus had already worked this out with this individual and the disciples knew who he was talking about, or whether it was some totally miraculous moment. We don't know. It's fine. It doesn't shape the story that much. But this meal is clearly full of historical significance. And I think sometimes we miss out on just the nature of the Jewish calendar in general. The Jewish calendar really only had one day that was like somber and quiet and reflective and confessional. And that's Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement. It happens once a year in the fall. It's very poignant. The rest of the calendar that they are commanded to do, all these celebrations, are like feasts and parties and big. This is their 4th of July celebration week. Like, I hope we grasp that. Like, this is them going, hey, we were under Egypt. We got out under Egypt and became, it was the birth of our nation. Like, that is what Passover week was meant to celebrate. And it wasn't burgers and fireworks like we have, but it was wine and the lamb and a big meal, and it was a big party. It was a big celebration. I've been to Passover meals with a few of my Jewish friends growing up. It is a party. I mean, when you're putting down 4 to 5 glasses of wine as part of the liturgy, it's going to be a bit of a party. So it's just part of the experience. The family would gather. They would remember God's saving power and his covenant faithfulness. It was a wonderful event. And so Jesus sits down with disciples to have this sort of celebration and then starts reinterpreting it all right in front of their eyes. And so it's interesting, none of the gospel writers actually record that there's any lamb at the table, which would have been a pretty big part of the meal. And I think the reason why, and I think we get there particularly in Paul will go say, Jesus was the Passover lamb. And I think all the gospel writers leave it out because the Passover lamb is the one sitting here at this table. That they're sitting there celebrating, oh, this blood in our past that brought us deliverance. We're sacrificing the lambs even today and eating them to remember the blood brought our deliverance. And Jesus goes, I'm that. What we've come here to do is to celebrate that. And he starts redefining these things. And to this day, this act that Jesus did, the central part of the church, and we call it all sorts of different things. We call it the Eucharist, which It's almost like saying Thanksgiving meal. That's what we're doing. It's this meal of Thanksgiving of who God is. We give thanks to God by coming to this table. Or we call it communion, which represents this sort of oneness, this sort of commonness that we have with each other when we come to the table and with Christ. These are words we use to describe this unique feast, but it's so deeply entrenched with Passover. And Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the meal, which I think is important too. This momentous moment will still require the disciples' preparation. Just as much as the first Passover, God's like, hey, I will provide the grace through this lamb, but I still need you to prepare it. And Jesus invites his disciples in the same way. It's like, come, I'm providing the grace, but you are a participant in this experience. And the lamb's blood is unique, and disciples don't even understand what Jesus' blood will represent yet. And they prepare. I mean, even think of setting a table for an important meal. Like, every detail matters, and it's important. Like, you put the certain forks here. You put the little tiny fork at the top of the plate. Like, there's all sorts of rules and preparation. And I think Jesus is carefully setting the stage for his ultimate act of redemption. It is this week that he does it. It is this night he sits down with his disciples and in this place. And the table is not merely ritual. And liturgies and ritual are wonderful. I'm not anti them. They all have their place. But what Jesus is inviting his disciples, invites us into, is to connect God's story of salvation old into 2,000 years ago and into today for us. To remember how he has delivered his people, redeemed them, brought them out of lostness into foundness. And the table becomes this place of grace. So when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? I love the disciples' realism. Like, none of them are like, at least how Matthew records it, none of them are like, oh, it's clearly that guy. Like, all of them are like, oh, it could be me. Is it me? And he answered, he who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that that man, if he had not been born. And we'll cover Judas a little more next week. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said, you have said so. Now let's, once again, remember who's at this table. Because it's if we're thinking who should be at the top religious tables with the Son of God, these are some unworthy guests. I mean, Judas, who would betray, is included at the table. He predicts the disciples' abandonment, yet they're still all called my disciples. Peter, who would deny him, is included at the table. And in honor shame, I've read some commentaries that say what Peter did was a more shameful act than even what Judas did. Thomas is sitting there, the only honest one who would be like, I don't understand this resurrection stuff at all. But I'm sure the rest of the disciples probably thought similar things. And none of them, I mean, even after his resurrection, seemed to have a theological category right away. I mean, it took him a bit to finally click on some of what had happened. But they're sitting there, having this meal with him. And Jesus offers his body to all, not just those who fully understand, but to those who doubt, deny, betray in this moment. Judas and Peter certainly have different stories that we'll cover in the next few weeks. It's not their acts that separate them, but perhaps understanding just the nature of the grace of this table that separate Judas and Peter's responses. And then we get bread and wine. As they're eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup which he had given, when he had given thanks, gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So first we get bread. And bread is a daily staple. Like ordinary, accessible, cheap, available to poor and rich alike. It's what rice is in more of an Asian setting. It's what like sweet potatoes and stuff like that are more in like an African setting. There's different ways, like but basic starches. Actually, they translate Jesus being the bread of life to different words, sometimes in different cultures, because of the accessibility of certain things. So they might say Jesus is the rice of life, or Jesus is the sweet potato of life, which I love, sweet potato of life. It's just a funny way to say it. But I love it, the yam of life. But it's this basic thing. And it represents his body. Like the God of the universe is like, I want to use the most basic thing that we all need to survive as the symbol of me. And it even echoes the manna of the wilderness. I mean, this is the Passover moment, right? It's tied into so much of the Exodus story. And God had fed, God had given them sustenance. They had this food that came supernaturally from heaven, and they didn't even have a name for it, which is, I mean, that's what manna, it's like, whatchamacallit? They don't even know what to call it. And they ate of it. Jesus is here saying, all right. And even John 5 kind of hints at this. This isn't about manna. Like, I'm going to give you the most basic thing that you all have access to remember who I am. That thing that sustained Israel, I'm going to give you that thing that is like basic sustenance that you all know, to talk about who I am. And in the hands of Jesus, even the most ordinary possible thing that people could eat becomes a vessel of extraordinary grace, which we'll certainly circle back on. And then there was wine, which represents, as Jesus says, the blood of a new covenant poured out for many. Now, in the Exodus story, there's certainly the blood that was on the doorpost, but I think he's talking about eventually they get to Sinai. God's like, here's what I want of my people. And the people are like, sure, we'll do that. And they get sprinkled with blood as part of that process. And it's the signing of a covenant. That's essentially what they're doing. They're signing an agreement in some ways between them and God, saying, yes, we will be your people, you could be our God, and this is what the terms we are agreeing to be in the land and do all this kind of stuff. And so they're agreeing to that. It's a covenant set up as God's people. And so if you want to know what Yahweh's people are, they're in this agreement with their God. So Jesus comes along, and he speaks of this cup. He's like, it's the new covenant. This is a radical shift. A covenant no longer tied to animal sacrifices and a tabernacle or a temple that would eventually be set up, no rituals, but tied into Jesus himself and his self-giving love. A new covenant that fulfills what Jeremiah, one of the prophets, had been saying, look, one day, this old way of understanding the world, this old covenant, this old practice is going to go away and there's going to be a new one. God's going to have this renewed relationship with his people. There's going to be a new type of forgiveness. A forgiveness that's not conditional. It's poured out for many. Not just for a specific nation. Not just for even a very specific people within a specific nation. But poured out for many. It starts signaling the breadth of God's grace in the story. That grace is not just the reward for the righteous. It's a gift for God, from God for the broken. Table of Jesus isn't for the worthy, but for the willing. It's a new way to understand how humans related to God. And there's a unity that is brought into that. If it's not about an ethnic group, and it's not about a nation state, and if it's not about a certain descendant and bloodline, well, that table is going to take on a whole new look with a diverse collection of people under one family tree. N.T. Wright says the Eucharist transcends divisions and reflects the kingdom's inclusivity where all believers, regardless of background, belong. And this was particularly revolutionary in the first few centuries of the church. In the Roman system, everything was heavily stratified. You knew what class you were in by who you dined with. Your table fellowship, your guild group, stuff like that, was very defining of what class you were in and what people you belonged to. And the church fought against that. So this is a table for men and women, slave and free, barbarians, Scythians, Jew, Gentile, and everything in between. And it blew people's minds. You find writings of the early church where people are like, I don't understand this group. I don't even know who they belong to anymore. It's almost like picturing sometimes our modern sense of family meals. And you're at a massive family meal where everybody brings their differences, their own political opinions, their crazy conspiracy theories, the baggage of hurt relationships in the past, all the things. The uncle that's struggling with addiction, everything. All coming to this table and finding unity because they're a family. Disciples were flawed, betrayers, deniers, doubters, yet Jesus says, come. Now, I'll ask this interactive question again, or not again, different than before, but when have you felt particularly welcome or included in a group that you walked into and you weren't sure if you'd be welcomed in, or maybe there was a sense of like, I don't know how this is going to go. What does someone do to make you feel that way? Treat as an equal, like I'm not above you. You're welcome here as a friend. Yeah. Yeah, there's almost like, yeah. I mean, I'm sure even visitors that walk into this church, it's like, I don't know if I belong here. And someone like Brent coming along being like, hey, like, we're so glad you're here. Come join. Yeah, that sort of sense. It's great. These are good. Yeah, I'll make the plug just because it fits so well. I think when we talk about like the Hope Heals experience and people that have gone in the summertime, like it's that feeling of like you have. If you don't know what it is, it's a ministry that works for people with disabilities and tries to be an inclusive camp, inclusive workspace, and the coffee shop that it has. And it's the beauty of a whole lot of people that probably feel like there's constantly this feeling that I don't belong here, and creating a whole environment where they do, and how to do that well, and how to use language and do experiences and all that that everybody has access to and can participate in. It's as if someone has thought through that person coming in or the visitor coming in and some of that. And I think Jesus even coming to earth is a little bit of that, of him coming down to engage with humans and inviting them back into the presence of God. Because the last piece is that the table is commissioned. Matthew 26, starting in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So some eschatological, some future sense of what Jesus is talking about here. Because there's language like in Isaiah 25 and eventually in Revelation of just like banquet feast that will happen at the end of it all. But this table itself is not the end. Right? It's a foretaste. That's what Jesus is pointing to. He's like, we're going to do this right now, guys, but there's going to be a way bigger party coming up in the future. It's like, we're going to get a taste of it now. And you're going to get a taste of it through the life of the church where nations and people are going to feast together. We're going to start this now. And at Jesus' table, the boundaries of earth begin to fade and the kingdom starts breaking in. The way the earth seeks, the kingdoms of this world seek to divide, to destroy, to dehumanize, have no place at the table. There's an old hymn that would go that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there are certain parts of that line that I actually think are pretty terrible theology, but there are certain parts of it that I think are wonderful theology, particularly around the things of the kingdoms of this world. Everything that divides, everything that seeks to make you feel that you are not worthy of the table, everything that makes you think that somebody else is not worthy of the table, those are the things that begin to fade. It's a good time to remind people that we have a class starting this week in 1 Corinthians. Paul spends the most time talking about the communion table in 1 Corinthians, and I would argue this whole conversation is a lot of what actually Paul's talking about. And not only that, but we get empowered for this new creation work. We're invited to, as a foretaste, like this little bit of what is coming. And then I think communion has its own sort of like benediction nature to it as well. Like we walk away from the table, fed by Jesus to now live into this new creation identity, where we embody God's love, his justice, his mercy. So I'm about to walk us through a bit of a unique experience with communion. And we'll get there in a second. But let me finish with this. We come to the table with nothing. Right? Grace can't be earned. Jesus is not expecting his disciples to earn their grace and seat at the table in this moment. It is freely given. It's open to everyone who recognizes their need for his grace. Whether you feel unworthy like the disciples or broken like the woman who just anointed Jesus in the previous story, his invitation remains the same. Come. The only thing you need to bring to Jesus' table is your hunger. It's where, like, I always get tension about fencing the table or not and what that means. Like, Jesus is inviting you to the table. If you want to respond to the invitation of Jesus, come to the table. Okay? It is a Jesus table. He is the main host. But I'm always like wary. Jesus didn't condemn Judas because he was sitting at the table. Jesus condemned Judas because he betrayed him elsewhere. He didn't say, "How dare you sit here?" And so I'm always a little cautious of making sure people do or don't know exactly the rules. And I'm also a little cautious on like making sure people are a certain amount of penitent or have confessed just right before they come to the table. This table's here because you are a broken sinner. Like it's the invitation to come to the table in your mess. Not fix your mess before you come to the table. It's the reverse message of the table. And so we receive grace. That's what this table is. Remind us that we are not Jesus and we needed him. And then as we receive grace, we extend grace. So as we remember, as we come to the table and celebrate the grace that we've received, that we would extend it to others and embody Christ's love to the world. That Jesus' grace would flow to others. At Jesus' table, we are not fed to stay, but to go. Carrying grace to the hungry world. And boy, is it hungry right now. It just wants some sense of good news. And we have it. To give. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion in a little bit of a different way. Now hear me. I'll give this disclaimer. If at any point you have a certain understanding of the communion practice and you feel like we're doing something that violates your conscience or something like that, okay, you can step back, choose not to participate, whatever it may be. But we're also not doing like Cheetos and soda youth group style, so don't worry. I think this will be reverent enough. But Jesus uses certain verbs of take and bless and broken and give. And these words are very symbolic of the actual act of the bread, but I think they're things that even relate to us. So here's what I want us to do. We're going to take bread first. And there's a lot of it. And there's gluten-free over here, and it's decent-looking gluten-free. So it's I know how that goes for you gluten-free individuals, since my wife is, but it looks reasonably appetizing. We'll form two lines. Everybody can come, grab one piece of bread, and we'll return to our seats. And we're going to walk through an almost tactile experience with our bread before we dip it in the cup and eat. So I think we could do this decently in an order. So why don't we form two lines? Everybody come grab one, and then we'll return to your seats, and then we'll continue. And if you're not able, ask a neighbor. I'm sure they'll be able to help you grab a piece of bread. And I will say, canceling church last week left me with a lot of bread last week. This is not last week's bread. It is fresh made. I actually had a loaf up here from last week, and it had mold on it. I'm like, I'm not going to do that in a second service. I wasn't going to feed anybody with it, but it was symbolic. But these are fresh this week. Yeah, we gave our neighbors a lot of bread. And so, yeah, Jesus uses these words, take, bless, broken, give. And he's certainly speaking of the bread, but I would argue there's ways that all four of those words relate to even our experience with Jesus. They relate to what he does with his people. And in some ways, we are like bread in his hands. And as I said before, like, there's an ordinariness to bread. Like, even thinking through our liturgy, we give thanks to God, our Father, our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he took the bread. And that bread is simple, ordinary, flour, water, yeast, and salt. And probably at the Passover, it's just salt. Nothing extravagant. Yet Jesus taking these ordinary things into his hands makes them extraordinary. And the same is true for you and me. We are like bread, too. Ordinary. Like, look at your bread. There's nothing special about it. Every piece of bread is a little bit different. It's kind of ripped at the edges. Might be crumbling with crumbs on your lap now. It's not a fancy loaf of challah sitting in front of you with braids and everything else. It's a simple piece of bread. And Jesus doesn't wait until we're impressive. Doesn't wait until we're some fancy loaf. He takes us in our ordinariness. We are 1 of 7 billion. In our messiness, just as we are. And Jesus takes hold of people. As John 10 says, no one will snatch them out of my hands. Even with the crumbs, even with the scattered edges, even if it's a day old, Jesus gathers and says, you are mine. Like a shepherd looking for lost sheep, Jesus doesn't overlook a single piece that belongs to him. And he holds us securely. And so we all have crumbs. We all have imperfections. We all have something that is about us, yet for us to see the grace of Jesus in taking us as well. And then Jesus blesses. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, Jesus blesses it. And it's in the blessing that something ordinary becomes transformed. It's the wonders of the God we serve and what he's able to do. He can sit there and say, this is a loaf that was sitting on the table that was just bought from the baker. And then in his hands, at his blessing, he says, this is now holy. It is set apart. It is distinct. Ephesians 1 says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus has spoken a blessing over his people, words of life, words of hope. He makes us saints. He sets us apart. There's such an intentionality, a purposefulness to it. Think about how bread is made. Before that bread in your hand became bread, it was like a wheat grain at its very beginning, and it fell into the ground, and it had to die. And out of it comes a plant. I know that's not the best biology, but it is the scriptural picture. Then after it grows, and the grain is gathered and beaten on the threshing floor, and all the grains are separated out from the chaff. It's not a random process. It's a purposeful process. In the same way, Jesus blesses all the processes of our lives, all the things that we've walked through, the ways that God has shaped and formed us, the hard, the painful parts, the celebratory and good parts. It's all blessed. So as we hold the bread, let's remember that Jesus blesses us. Even when we feel unworthy, even when we feel like he feels distant, even when it feels like we don't understand it all, he still speaks over us that we are beloved, chosen, cherished. So I invite you just to take a moment to reflect on the blessings you receive, particularly if you don't feel worthy or you feel like he's distant or you feel like you're struggling or you feel like what you're walking through just feels just not like a blessing in your life right now. I pray that you're able to see and reflect in this moment of the God who blesses. And then Jesus breaks the bread. As they're eating, Jesus took the bread and after it, broke it. And breaking can be painful, sure, but breaking also has this picture of transformation. Like when bread is broken, it becomes something to be shared. If I have a loaf of bread, it's not a bad thing to break it. It's actually a good thing to break it in order for others to be nourished and fed. It actually can be multiplied at that point. 2 Corinthians 12 says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Suffering, breaking, whatever it may come to you is not the end. It's often the beginning of something new. Even as we think about the bread's journey, the bread in your hand, and you're welcome to break it at this moment. Just take the bread and just kind of tear it apart. Savor just this experience of tactile tearing of the bread. But this bread's been on a journey. It was ground into flour, just broken down completely into a powder. Then mixed together and kneaded and everything else. And then thrown into a hot fire. Like, bread wouldn't be good if it wasn't thrown into the hot fire. Right? Have you ever tried to eat raw bread dough? It's disgusting. It tastes nothing like baked bread. But into the fire, what we get is the beauty of just gluten-y goodness or gluten-free goodness. And Jesus himself is this example. He was beaten. He was broken. He was submitted to fire, suffering in our sake. And on the other side of that fire, on the other side of that suffering, beauty. Life, nourishment, resurrection. And he invites us, trusting that even in our breaking, even in the suffering, even in the hardships, God is at work releasing something beautiful. Even in Peter's heart-wrenching process with Jesus after the resurrection, there is something beautiful that comes out of it. As Ruth Stolaparu said, if my life is broken when given to Jesus, it is because pieces will feed the multitude, while a loaf will satisfy only a little lad. The brokenness of bread becomes a gift in God's hands. So I pray that we just take a moment too there, where we might reflect on a place of breaking in our lives right now, that we may be able to see it as God releasing his glory through us. That the process is not haphazard, it's not removed from his presence, but that God can take what is ashes and make beauty, take what is death and make life, take a field of bones and make an army. And lastly, Jesus gives. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. After he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus gives the bread to his disciples. Bread's never just for itself in the story. It's existing to be shared. And yes, you have little rolls, but most of these times, these people would have had larger loaves that you would break. No one's going to sit down and eat this giant loaf by themselves. I mean, I could, but they shouldn't. Jesus blesses, breaks, and then gives. The bread is given. It's nourishment, strength, and sustains others around you. It's not about you. Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus doesn't give us to the world. He gives himself through us. He's still the central player of it all. The same way the bread fuels the body, we become vessels of his grace. Symbolic. We eat and have life and nourishment. Jesus brings life and nourishment so that we can go live as we should. bringing love, justice, hope to those around us. Think about your bread. What you hold represents a lot of hands that have probably touched at some point this bread. The farmer who sowed the seed, the miller who ground the grain, the baker who baked it, the distributor who distributed it, whatever it is. Your life carries the marks of others' prayers, sacrifices, and loves, and you have the opportunity to do that for others. In Jesus' hands, you are given to the world in a reflection of his grace. So may you reflect, who might God be calling you to bless this week? How might you live as someone given to others to embody the love of Jesus to neighbor and enemy alike? The communion table is just full of so many pictures and meanings, including some of what we walked here today. And I mean, even the act of coming to the table. Like, in a lot of theologies, we speak of Jesus' presence here. And he invites you to have a meal. And he's not, the beauty of the meal is not go fix yourself. It's come. And will we respond to the simple invitation to come? Come to the altar as we will sing in a second. Come. The Father's arms are open wide. It's a table of radical grace. May we not only be transformed ourselves by it, but may it overflow in how we speak and treat and interact with others in a thirsty and hungry world that just wants what is good and right and true and doesn't know where to find it. It's searching in the dark. And when we leave here, we get to go be light to the world through Jesus' work in us. So I'm going to invite our cupbearers up because we're going to finish this process. In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat of this bread or drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And therefore we proclaim our faith as signed and sealed in the sacrament with the saints of old by this proclamation. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again." Let us pray. Lord our God, send your Holy Spirit so this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for feeding us with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us in these holy mysteries that we are living members of the body of your Son, heirs of your eternal kingdom. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. Gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen." This is Christ's table. And it beckons all of us to come. I get a little funky about sometimes fencing it, but he is the host. And we come to the table as a response to Jesus and his grace. And so we'll form two lines. We'll still do intinction. Try not to dip too much. We want our juice to last. But you're welcome to partake of your whole roll, however you want to, whether at the seat or as you walk. And we'll return to the seats and continue to worship. I forgot this last piece. It says, they finished the meal, and when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After the meal, Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn, praising God's deliverance from the Hallel Psalms. Communion ends with musical worship. Like the first disciples finished by singing. So we're going to do that as well. And if you want prayer, we're going to have rooms available for those who want prayer. We'll have men and women available for prayer. But let's continue to worship.